first couple of chapters, if you weren't with us, or perhaps you don't remember, he began the book by talking about his apostleship and the gospel that he preached. He defends his apostleship, because if he is an apostle, then the gospel he has, that the gospel that he preaches is a true gospel. If he's a false apostle and a false teacher, then nobody needs to listen to anything that he says. And the Judaizers, the false teachers, were coming into the churches in Galatia and saying, Paul's not really an apostle, and the message that he has is a partial message. He doesn't have the whole message. You see, instead of just believing and trusting in the Lord and living in light of your faith, you need to believe, and then you need to obey the law. And obeying the law was part of how you save yourself. You believe and obey to be saved. And so Paul defends his apostleship, and he defends his gospel in the first couple of chapters. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he's making his point in different ways in this theological section, that it is all of faith. Whether in the beginning of the Bible, in the days of Abraham, or in the days of Moses, or in our days, a person is made right with God through faith in Christ, by believing the promises. And so he's really teaching them, if you want to boil it down, he's teaching the Galatian churches, and he's teaching us how to read our Bibles. I remember as a new believer, I came to faith in Jesus, never had any kind of desire to read the Bible at all. And then I came to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden I had this insatiable appetite to read the Scriptures. And I would go to the Scriptures, and I would just kind of open them up, kind of willy-nilly, and just anywhere I read. New Testament, Old Testament, the period of Abraham, the period of Moses, wherever I was, I would just kind of read the Bible and assume that what was being said directly to me. And as I think back on that, I think, well, how cute. How cute that was. How simple that was. But I also think how sad and how naive, how dangerous that is. And as I say this, I'm not trying to dissuade anyone from reading the Scriptures. In fact, in this time that we have, when so many activities are canceled and so many things aren't happening in our lives, it is a wonderful time to actually take up the Scriptures and to spend more time in the Scriptures. I hope as Christians, we're not spending a lot of time thinking of new binge-worthy programs or how we're going to spend all of our time watching this, that, and the other. I hope we're thinking, with all the time that we have, how we're going to study the Scriptures, how we're going to draw nearer to God, how we're going to spend more time in prayer and really utilize this time to move us forward in our lives with Christ. This is an unprecedented time in our lives and a wonderful opportunity for the church to make great strides as far as personal holiness and piety is concerned. So I'm not trying to dissuade anyone from reading the Scriptures, but I am saying that we need to read them rightly and we need to read them properly. As we read the Scriptures, we need to understand that from Genesis to Revelation, God is a God who promises, and God is a God who saves by people believing the promises that he makes. There's a covenantal framework to the Scriptures. This is the way we organize the Scriptures. There's a covenantal framework that says in the beginning God made a covenant with Adam. And it basically was this: do this and live. The covenant of works. And we all know the story. Adam failed miserably. But God didn't decide to wipe out all of humanity. At that point in time, God decided to be gracious and to be merciful. And he made a promise there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right in the midst of the curse. And you can look that up. And he said that there's going to be a separation between the seed of the serpent, the devil, that deceived and misled Adam and Eve. There's going to be there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent or the devil. There's going to be this differentiation that God himself makes. And the word seed there is really important because it comes up again with Abraham a few chapters later in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and on. And the word seed, it's important for us to understand as we read our Bibles, the word seed can be taken as a singular or as a plural. You know, as I was seeking to get our grass back in shape, I saw the rains coming and I bought some grass seed. And I went out into the backyard, and I had grass seed in my hand. But I didn't just have one seed. I had thousands of seeds that I was throwing around. And so you can take it both ways, can't you? By using the singular form of the word, you can speak of something that's one or many. And that's the way Paul sees the word seed in the scriptures. In Genesis 3:15, the ultimate seed was Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. And the many seed, or the many descendants of the woman, would be all true believers for all time. And the same principle holds as we come to Genesis 12 and following with Abraham. Paul makes the point here in our text before us. He says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or seed. In the original, it's seed. It doesn't say to offsprings, plural, right? Referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular. And Paul identifies that one offspring as being Jesus Christ. And Paul will actually, as we move on in the letter, talk about the offspring in the plural being all true believers. But the most important person in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. The center of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing. When you take up your Bible, the first thing you want to find out is what section of Scripture are you in. But you also want to find out, where is Christ? And how do I find my connection to Jesus Christ? And then everything kind of falls into place. As we go on in this text, you see the difference between the Mosaic covenant, what we'll talk about next week, that comes after Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant that we're talking about here this morning. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that has to do with promise. Being saved by a promise. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with receiving an inheritance. Think of the language of inheritance. Do you pay for? Do you earn? Do you merit an inheritance? Or do you just receive an inheritance because you're related to the person or have a relationship to the person who leaves an inheritance to you? And so this is really important for us to understand, to think about. And so Paul's going to begin here as he contrasts the covenant of law with Moses and the covenant of promise with Abraham. And he's going to say to us as Christians, whether we're living in the first century in Galatia, Southern Galatia, or we're living in 2020 in Southern California, that we are people that are more related to Abraham than to Moses. And we are related to the promise and the inheritance. And that's a very good thing. And so he says in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So let me give you an example from everyday life, Paul says, that you can wrap your mind around. It's pretty straightforward that if you enter into some sort of agreement, some sort of contractual obligation, both parties are obligated to keep their side. Both parties are obligated to do their part. Once you sign the paperwork and sign on the dotted line, things are set in stone. It's locked in. And so this is what a covenant looks like. We don't use the language of a covenant, but the Children's Catechism defines a covenant as an agreement between two or more parties. And that's about as plain, as straightforward as you can get. And so to give a human example, verse 15 again, with a man-made covenant, where two people agree on something, once you agree upon it, once you sign on the dotted line, it's set in stone. Employment, marriage, different things. You make an agreement, right? You get a job, and an employee says, I'll give you 40 hours a week, and an employer says, I'll pay you a certain wage. You get married, and the husband and wife say, these are the terms that we're going to keep, and you enter into this contractual obligation. And so in a human covenant, both sides agree on the terms, and they come together and say, this is what we're going to do. But with God, the covenant is a bit different. And I think that's the point that Paul wants us to see and to understand. With covenants in Scripture, when God comes to man, man has no choice but to comply. man has no choice but to say, okay, I'll do it. When God came to Adam and said, here's the covenant of works, do this and you shall live, Adam was obligated to do that. And when he failed, the covenant curses fell upon him for his disobedience and his failure. But when God approaches Abraham, the story is much different. You see, in Genesis 3, God goes from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. When God makes the promise of a seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent, this is when he's entering into the covenant of grace and the covenant of promise. And so God comes to Adam and clothes him, even though he'd sinned and failed. Clothed him with animal skins. And then God comes to Noah and makes a covenant with Noah. And then God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. And so the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Verse 16. It doesn't say, again, offspring's plural, referring to many, but one who is Christ. And so what Paul is telling us is you go to Genesis 12, and you go to Genesis 15, and you go to Genesis 17, and you see all these promises that are made over and over again to Abraham. The reason that God could make promises to Abraham is because the promises, the blessings, would be won and earned by Jesus Christ himself. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus is in the Old Testament, that Jesus is in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And all those promises find their ultimate fulfillment. All those promises are ultimately given to Jesus and then to all those that are joined to Jesus through faith. And our job is to believe and to receive. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters in Christ? Living in the days of Abraham, living in the days of the New Testament, the New Covenant, our job is to believe what God says and to take him at his word and understand that the gifts are given freely because they've been earned and merited not by you, but by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has done all. And so what an error, what a failure to think that we need to approach God by our law keeping, by our doing. That we could ever please or merit blessing by coming to the law of God that says, do this to live, do this and live, and say, okay, here I come, dear Lord. Because we can't ever earn and we can't ever merit. If God wants to give us an inheritance, and ours is just to say, I believe it and I want to receive it, then that's what we ought to do. And that's what the scriptures declare. Christ Jesus is the one true beneficiary of all of God's promises, says one commentator. And what we come to understand is the Abrahamic covenant there in the Old Testament scriptures isn't biological that just leads to blood relatives and national Israel, but it's Christological, leading to all spiritual descendants for all time. The blessings of God are earned and merited by Christ so that they can be received freely by us. So how do we get them? How do we receive the blessings of the Lord? Do we climb up into heaven and pull them down? Do we bring them down ourselves? No, they've already come down in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours. The inheritance is in Christ, and we are tied to him through faith. And so the covenant is unbreakable. The scriptures declare irrevocable in verses 15 and 16, and it is, the covenant with Abraham is a covenant that has seniority. It's better. It's before, and it's better, and it's permanent. This is what I mean. Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Do you hear those words? It doesn't annul that promise that God made previously. God ratified the covenant previously, and the promise will never be made void. God's promises are yes and amen. They find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And God never goes back on his word. God never makes promises and says, never mind, I was just joking. The promises of God are for the people of God from the beginning until the end of time. And so here's a question as you think about this. When was the covenant ratified? When did God ratify the covenant? As you see there, those words in verse 17. It's there in Genesis chapter 15. And this is one of the greatest texts in all of the Old Testament, I think. After God made the promises to Abraham of the land and all of these blessings that would ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, after God made the promises with Abraham, God called Abraham to get some animals and to cut them in half and to set them apart from each other and to make a pathway in between. And this is the way covenants were made back in those days. The two parties would agree upon the terms and then walk between the dead animals. And what they were saying was, I agree to keep my end of the bargain, and if I don't hold up my side, may what happens to these animals happen also to me. May I die. May I be put to death for my lack of obedience or lack of keeping of the covenant. And so what happens is Abraham cuts those animals in half and he sets them apart from each other. He's waiting on God. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he's chasing off the buzzards and the birds that are coming to eat the dead carcasses and get their fresh meal. And after a while of doing that, he gets tired, and the evening comes, and he goes into a deep sleep. Abraham falls asleep, and then God himself comes down and walks between the pieces by himself. What part did Abraham play? What did Abraham do in this covenant? Nothing. God says, it's all one-sided. It's all me. I will do all of it. And Abraham is such a beautiful picture for us because we just believe and we receive. We believe the promises and we receive the inheritance. And yes, there's something that we do, but it's in response to having been saved. We don't obey to be saved. We obey because we have been saved. We don't obey, we don't do anything to earn or merit blessings. We obey because we have been blessed. Because all the blessings are ours in Jesus Christ. That changes everything. That changes everything. God binds himself to man through a solemn oath here in this picture with Abraham. And he binds himself to us through the work of Jesus Christ. God obligates himself and says, I'm going to make sure that this takes place for Abraham. I'm going to make sure that this takes place for all who are united to Abraham because he's the father of all who believe. And of course, the reason that he obligates himself to Abraham and to all that are united to Abraham is because Abraham and all of us are united to Christ. We're all united to Christ. And so Hebrews 6, again, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. How incredible. You know, why would God do such a thing? Well, to drive home the point that it was in fact a covenant, a promise. Our God is a God who makes tremendous promises. And you know, our God is a God who loves to be believed. You know, when I make a promise to my kids, sometimes I fail. And sometimes I don't come through. But when I make a promise and I mean it, and I mean to come through, I love it when my children believe what I say. I love it when my children believe and take me at my word. And our God is the same. He loves it when we believe his promises. And so the great thing that God does with Abraham, he begins by giving promises. And the keynote, says Gerhardus Voss, is not what he has to do for God, but what God will do for Abraham. And then in response, his frame of mind changes. The way Abraham thinks changes. And his inner and outer life is cultivated. And he goes on to say, Voss does, that there's a real God-centered character to Abraham's piety. Because he lives according to promises. He lives according to faith. Promises go along with piety, friends. The way that we live is tied to the way that we interact with the promises of God. Believing the promises of God and seeking to walk by faith. Knowing and realizing that God means good for his people. Graham Goldsworthy says that Abraham learned that God is utterly reliable and faithful to his word. Are we doing the same? Are we learning to take God at his word and believe that he is utterly reliable and faithful to his words? I have to confess that my children, at times, they have good reason not to believe that my promises are always going to come through, because I've let them down at times and not come through. But God never fails. And when God makes promises, he always brings them to pass. Friends, we have these great and precious promises that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:3-4. These great and precious promises that God has given, all we need for life and for godliness through him who called us by his glory and his virtue. And people may let us down. Dads may let us down, you know. Friends may let us down. Spouses may let us down. Bosses may let us down. Economies may let us down. Governments may let us down. Our 401k may let us down. Our retirements and different things like that. But God will never let us down. God will never fail his people. We have better promises than the fleeting, materialistic, and temporal hopes that so many of us, even Christians, are trusting in and resting on. So much better than this world could ever offer. Hebrews 8:11 says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in a land of promise. Notice that, inheritance, promise. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then this wonderful line that we need to remember in our day, dear friends. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And there's so much in the scriptures, and so many commentators and theologians will talk about the fact that we have much in common with Abraham. We are to be pilgrims and sojourners. We are to be those that walk by faith and not by sight. We are to be those that are living, as it were, in tents. It's such a temptation for us to want to set up shop here. And it's such a temptation for us to want to think that this is a permanent place in a permanent world and everything is safe all around us. But the fact of the matter is that's never been the case. Not in the history of the world. As Christians, we're to be looking for something that is eternal. Something that's beyond this world. And, you know, as we look at the book of Galatians in the beginning, even in the introduction, God has already called us out of this present evil age into the age to come. And we're to walk in faith and to understand that reality, to live accordingly as God's people. Our God cannot lie, and our God cannot fail. And so what are we to do? We're to, as we read the scriptures, as we learn how to read our Bibles, we look to the promises of scripture. You know, as a young Christian, one of the things that I did constantly was look at the law of God and just kind of write down. I got a list of all the rules and all the laws of God and all the things that I needed to do. And that's important. That's good. But it's not primary. The thing that we want to do is take note of the promises of God. Every time we pick up our Bibles, take note of the promises of God. Learn to see the promises that God makes to us in the pages of Scripture. And then notice and meditate and claim those promises for ourselves. As we look to the promise, we need to let them form our vision for our lives. They need to inform and shape our vision for the kind of life we want to live moving forward. Notice the kind of things that God promises and the kinds of things that he doesn't promise. Listen, God never gives us a promise for a life of ease and of comfort. He gives us promises for an eternal inheritance that cannot be shaken or moved or lessened. It's secure, waiting in heaven for us. But the kind of promises that God gives to us are spiritual promises for the most part. God gives us promises to make us more like Jesus. God gives us promises to make us more holy, to make us more like him, more pleasing to him, to change us and to transform us into the image of Christ, to cause us to bear fruit that goes along with who he is. And it's important for us to look at the promises of God and seek to conform our lives to the promises of God. So often we want to have our own ideas of what our lives should look like. And it's important for us to line up, to have a vision for our lives that lines up with the Word of God. To seek to live in light of what God's Word says is very important to us. And so in verse 18, as we wrap up here, if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That contrast between law and promise, between faith and works. And we'll talk more about the law next week and talk about the importance of the law. But as we summarize Paul's teaching thus far, there's an inclusion of Gentile believers that Paul's talked about. Those that believe in Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is a gift that is poured out, a coronation gift from the Father to the Son to the church when Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit that's new and better than ever before. And there are the promises of the inheritance. There are the wonderful promises of the inheritance. And so as we read our Bibles, we have to understand. We have to understand the part of Scripture we're looking at. We have to find Christ. And we have to find the promises of God that are connected to Christ. And we find ourselves as connected to Christ. And as we find Christ and we find His promises, we find ourselves. When we find Christ and we find the promises, we find ourselves. We are supporting characters in His story. He is the star, but we have an important role to play as we walk by faith and not by sight. All of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the fact that you're a God of promise. We thank you for the Abrahamic covenant that is so much like the new covenant that we have in our day, fulfilled by Christ. And may we walk in faith. May we trust and believe that you are good and do good to your people, both now and always. No matter what's going on in the world, you are looking out for your people, and that you are shaping and molding and working in the lives of your people for your glory and for our good. Oh, may this resonate in our hearts. May we rejoice in this fact today and always. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.